Let's hear the word of God. We read in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 22, and reading from verse 9. Genesis came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar, upon the wood. Then Abraham put forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here am I." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." Amen.
When I was a child, I think the present that I disliked most at Christmas and at birthday times, apart from socks, hankies and gloves, was a jigsaw puzzle. I remember recoiling with disappointment after opening what seemed to be a very promising parcel, only to discover that it contained a picture of a very large Spanish galleon with 3,000 jigsaw pieces. Groans. However, I dutifully wrote an effusive thank you letter to my kind aunt, dictated, of course, by my mother. I think I disliked jigsaw puzzles, and still do, because I tend to want instant answers, instant explanations, instant solutions. I don't really like loose ends, especially 3,000 of them. I don't really like mysteries, riddles, and enigmas. Now, there must be many people who are put off the Christian faith because it appears to them to be too much of a mystery. Perhaps they see it as some kind of gigantic jigsaw puzzle with lots and lots of bits and pieces of information, but no overall picture. And I think that we would probably have to admit this morning that many of us here find that communion is still something of a mystery to us. And in particular, the event which it signifies, namely the death of Christ. In what way do all the bits and pieces fit together in this astonishing and astounding event? Now, the cross, of course, will always be something of a mystery and remain so to the very end of time, and we'll spend all eternity trying to plumb the depths of its meaning. But God has not left us in the dark just now. The death of Jesus is not like the death of John F. Kennedy, the most famous death in recent times. Now, there was a mystery. It is a mystery, the explanation of which we'll probably never understand. But by contrast, the Bible gives us an explanation of the death of Christ. And more than that, Holy Scripture gives to us stories and illustrations to help us to appreciate different aspects of this cross at Calvary. And we turn this morning to surely the greatest story and illustration that we have in the Bible that explains the death of Christ from the divine standpoint, and by that I mean in the story of Abraham offering up his only son Isaac at Mount Moriah. we are able the more as human beings, and in particular as human parents, to appreciate what the death of the Son meant to the Father. I think I mentioned before the words of the famous missionary Hudson Taylor, who went out to China as a young man. And when he went out for the first time, he, the only son, was accompanied by his mother to the dock at Liverpool. And he describes the parting, the very first parting, and it could have been the last as well. And later in his journal, he wrote these words: "Never shall I forget the cry of anguish which was wrung from my mother's lips. It went through me like a knife. For then and only then did I understand the words, God so loved the world that he gave his only son.'" And so it was the observation of the reaction of a human parent that gave Taylor this fresh appreciation of the feelings of his heavenly Father in the giving of the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 22 enables us to see the cross from the Father's point of view. And I want to underline two truths that we find here about the Father. First of all, there is the bond between the Father and the Son. Notice the threefold description in verse 2. Abraham is told, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, your beloved son, and offer him up." Now, there's obviously a very close bond between Abraham and Isaac, between father and son. And this closeness is further emphasized by the writer when he uses twice a very telling little sentence in just the space of a few verses. At the end of verse 6, "So they both of them went up together." At the end of verse 8, "So they both of them went up together." Where are they going? Well, they're going up to Mount Moriah. They're going up to the place of sacrifice. They're going up to the offering. And how did they go up? They went up together. There is this togetherness, this closeness, this bonding between them. And the bonding between Abraham and Isaac is very suggestive of the bonding between God the Father and God the Son. And the Bible tells us that between the Father and the Son there was an eternal bond. Now let me pause at this moment and say that, of course, for many people the idea that God has a son is a very strange idea. Muslims, for example, find this notion of God having an eternal son to be absolutely abhorrent. God only is one person, they say. God has only existed as one person. God only shows himself as one person. But if we hold this, we are undermining the very character of God. What is the foundational truth about the character of God? Well, it's this: God is love. Now, the only evidence that we have that God is love is that if there is someone else for him to love. If we say so-and-so is a loving person, then the only evidence we have for saying that is that if there is someone else for that person to love. For God to be eternal love, there must have been someone else for him to love eternally. And the Bible tells us it was his eternal Son. In the beginning, says the Bible, was the Word, the Son. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Son was with God. Literally that means was towards God, was facing God, was relating to God. It's the same word that would be used if you were to turn to the person next to you now in the pew and face the person and smile at the person and shake hands with the person and relate to the person. The Son is towards the Father, and the Father is towards the Son in a bond of eternal love. The Father delights in the Son, rejoices in the Son, revels in the Son, enjoys the Son. It's a marvelous thing, isn't it, when parents enjoy their children, especially in the troublesome teenage years, and it's not always the case that this is so. But the Father always enjoyed the Son's company because there was this eternal bond between them. And when the Son came down to earth to carry out the mission of the Father, this bond was further emphasized and highlighted. Do you remember when Jesus began his public life and ministry? There was the baptism, and at the baptism, the voice from heaven. And what did the voice say? The voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now this voice was not only the voice of affection, it was the voice of commitment. It's as though the Father was saying, "We're in this together. My Son is going to be set up in his business of salvation, and I'm here to provide for him and support him." And fathers do set up their sons in business from time to time and support them and provide for them and are glad to do so. But, you know, sometimes in life it doesn't work out for the best and the bond between father and son is broken. Last Thursday, when I was visiting in Stob Hill Hospital in the ward for long-term patients, my attention was directed to somebody who was sitting at the window who never received any visitors at all. And I was told that this man was a very wealthy businessman at one time, and he set up his son in business, and he provided him with all that he needed to establish himself in business, and the son became a very rich man, and the business prospered, and the son had many houses and two Mercedes Benzes, I was told. Yet, because of his business interests, he never called, he never phoned, and he never visited. The bond was broken. It was never like this with God the Father and God the Son. Jesus said, "My meat and drink is to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus said, "I always do those things which please the Father." You see, there was this eternal bond between them. They went down the journey to the place of sacrifice on Calvary, and they both went together on this. Jesus Christ was to the Father the only begotten Son. He was the well-beloved Son. He was the Son in whom was all the Father's delight. There was this bond between the Father and the Son. And you see, the staggering thing is this, and it really is staggering, that the Father gave up this Son for our sakes. That's the really incredible thing. The New Testament says he spared not his Son, but gave him up for us all. Think of it. He gave up his perfect Son, the perfect epitome of what a son should be for us who are precisely the opposite. He gave up his lovely Son, lovely in character, for us who are precisely the opposite,
unlovely and unlovable and unattractive, morally and spiritually speaking. What are we like? Well, we all know what we're like. Petty-minded, self-centered, worldly wise, and 101 other things. And the Father gave up this Son for us.
We've thought about the bond between the Father and the Son. That's the first thing. Let's move on now briefly to consider the cost of the Father offering up the Son. What must have gone through Abraham's mind when Isaac asked in verse 7, "Father," says Isaac, "behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" What must this question from Isaac's lips have done for Abraham's heart? I'm sure he was torn up on the inside by it. I'm sure that Abraham wished to do what all parents facing a dying son and daughter will wish they could do. And every parent that I've ever met or heard of facing this situation has said exactly the same thing, whether the loved one is an adult or not. They all say the same thing, and what's that? If only I could take his place. I'm sure that's what Abraham was saying to himself that day. And have you thought what Jesus' anguished cry in Gethsemane did to the Father in heaven? "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now, what did the Father think when he heard that in heaven? Was it possible? Could the Father have made it possible? Did the Father at that time explore and search around for other solutions to find other possibilities? Or did the Father say with a bleeding heart, "If only it were possible"? And what about that agonizing question on Calvary, when Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What did that do to Father God's heart? For at that moment, he'd never loved his son more than that precise moment. He was proud of him. What did the Father, feel at that moment like calling the whole thing off? Did he feel like sending down an angel or an archangel to take his son's place? Did he even say to himself, "Well, if only I could take his place, if it were possible"? But it wasn't possible. Abraham's son was spared, but God's son was not spared. And the question has to be asked by us this morning. Why did God go to such absurd lengths to save us? And the answer is found in this story in Genesis chapter 22. The answer is found in the principle of a sacrifice and a substitute. The lamb was sacrificed instead of Isaac. And you say, "Well, why was that?" And the answer is that from the beginning of time, God laid down the arrangement that sins had to be atoned for. If they were to be covered, then the price of sin had to be paid, and the price was a sacrifice. And so in the Old Testament, God laid down the system of lambs being sacrificed for the sins of the people as a substitute. And it's a very interesting fact that on the very place and spot where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, Solomon built his temple. And on that very spot, down the century, lambs in their thousands were sacrificed as substitutes for sin, until the day when the Lamb of God would appear. And it's an even more striking fact that on the very spot where Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, The experts tell us Jesus Christ was crucified on the hill of Calvary. Mount Moriah equals the hill of Calvary. That was the cost that God paid to bring us forgiveness, to bring us into his family, to bring us into heaven one day. God has given his best for us. God has given his all for us. He's given everything he had for us. And the cross demonstrates that he loves us. Do you doubt the love of God for you? The Bible says if you do, survey the wondrous cross, look at it from every angle. For there inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. Now it seems to me that this great story in Genesis 22 has at least two implications for us. And the first implication is this. It tells us the kind of God in whom we're to believe. Now there's been a lot of controversy in recent days about the virgin birth and the skepticism expressed by various church leaders. And I suppose that we're getting used to this kind of thing, and in all probability at Easter time there will be expressed doubts in various quarters of the church concerning the resurrection of Jesus. I understand that the Bishop of Durham is to retire this summer, and no doubt he'll want to go out with a bang, and so probably before that there'll be doubts expressed about the Ascension, Whit Sunday, Pentecost, the second coming of Christ, heaven and hell, and others will join the bandwagon, and then it will be back to Christmas time and the virgin birth again. Now, what is the common thread in all these issues of skepticism? The common thread is surely this. It's in relation to the kind of God in whom we believe. A believing divinity lecturer at New College, and there are some around, said to me last week, he believed this was the issue. He says, we sit on church committees and theological committees, and everybody's happy to talk about the God who's up there. We talk about the Trinity and God up there, but don't expect that God up there to come down here and to do supernatural things. But the God of Abraham and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is precisely this God who has come from up there down here and provided a supernatural Savior and a supernatural salvation. A Savior who lived and died and rose again. A salvation which means we receive this Christ into our hearts by his Holy Spirit and are born again. Now I suppose from one point of view it's quite comfortable to believe in a God who stays up there. That means we can get on with our lives, doesn't it? But from another point of view, it's the most comforting thing in all the universe to believe in a God who's down here with us in our struggles, with us in our trials and sorrows and testings, involved in life with us and giving to us supernatural resources. Here's the issue then. What kind of God do we believe in? The only God is the God of Abraham and the God of Jesus Christ. And the second implication of this story, it seems to me, is this. It tells us what kind of faith this God requires. And he does require faith. We're told in verses 17 and 18 that all the descendants of Abraham will receive the blessing of God. And the descendants of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. What's the faith of Abraham then? This is the vital thing. Well, the faith of Abraham was not mere assent. The faith of Abraham is not a nodding of the head, but a commitment of the heart and life. Abraham's faith meant a surrender of himself to this God and his word. I said last week that the crunch of true religion comes when our self-will is challenged by God's demand for sacrifice. That's the crunch. Will we offer up our Isaacs? That is, anything or any person that we love more than God. Will we surrender our Isaacs so that we trust in God and God alone? That's the issue. Faith is a surrender of ourselves. Abraham's faith involved him not in the outward surrender of Isaac, but the inward surrender of his heart. If we are to enjoy the blessings of God, if we are to know his gift of forgiveness and peace and joy and love and hope, then we must surrender ourselves to God and his Son, Jesus Christ. For we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, for the blessing he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. As we come to the Lord's table, will you ask him to open your eyes to see the blessings of Abraham, the faith of Abraham, but above all, the God of Abraham? And will you surrender yourself to this God? Will you say, all to Jesus, I surrender. I surrender all. This is the faith which God requires, and without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let's pray together. Almighty and eternal God, who hast spoken your word in Jesus Christ and in Scripture, by the preaching of the truth through your Holy Spirit, you are with us now, and we pray that we may look to you with renewed confidence and be ready to respond in as much as we are able by your grace to all that you've done for us. Surely, Lord, our hearts are stirred as we think of your great love, and we pray that by your working in our gathering now, as we come to the table, that we may be ready to respond with faith and obedience to the offer and the invitation that you give. Take and eat, take and drink. For Jesus Christ's sake, we ask this. Amen.